breath, vapor, right? It's often translated as vanity. So anywhere, if you're in KJV or ESV, anywhere you see the word vanity, that's the word hebel. That's what we're talking about. We're going to talk about how that really can help us in our day, our modern English, understand what he means by that. Breath or vapor tends to convey the idea a little bit better. The brevity of life. Under the sun.
Everything on this earth.
Right. So life in this temporal place. And then striving after the wind. Yeah. Trying to do something that's impossible. An impossibility. A waste of time. So, in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2, we see several things described as hebel, as breath, as vapor, as having no eternal substance, if you are, no eternal benefit. Somebody throw one out there.
Wisdom.
Anybody think of another? All the devils.
Yeah. Wisdom, work, wealth, pleasure. I don't have a good W. I have to think about that one. Work on my alliteration a little bit. But last week, we walked through chapter 3. So he described all these things as hebel, as breath, as here 1 minute and gone the next. All right. And we went through what all that entails. And we can relate to that, right? Because, I mean, even today, many of us, many of you went to work, and then you got off, and you're all the things that you had on your to-do list, whether you accomplished them or whether you didn't, your shift is over. It's done. It's in the past, right? The same thing with wealth. If anybody's ever been saving up for something specific, whether it's a car or a house or a new toy, a tool or whatever the case may be, you save up, and you save up, and you save up, and then you buy it, and guess what happened to all that money? Now it's gone. Now your bank account is back to zero, right? All right. It's here 1 minute, and then it's gone the next. You buy that new vehicle, and you drive it for a while, and a few years, and the next thing you know, it's got 300,000 miles on it, and it's time for something else. It doesn't run anymore. It's broken. It's dead. It's gone. It's unreliable now. All right. It's hebel. It's a vapor. It's a breath. Here 1 minute, gone the next. Last week, we walked through the beginning of chapter 3, and we saw that everything happens under the sun. Everything that happens under the sun has a proper time and place, and that time and place is ordained by God. The seasons change as according to God's plan. God causes the seasons to change when they change. God causes us to be born when we're born. God ordains the day of our death from before we're ever born. So all the things that take place under the sun are operating underneath the sovereignty of God. And we can face with confident joy all of our constantly changing circumstances when we rest and trust in the fact that God is sovereign over the things that we're not, because that's really why we struggle with those things. We struggle a lot with the various elements of hebel in life because we have no control over them. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. We don't know when this baby is going to be born. It might be tomorrow. It may be 2 weeks from now. We don't know, but God knows. God's already decided exactly what that day is. So we can have joy today trusting God with tomorrow. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off. So we left off, we went through verse 15 of chapter 3. So we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 16. And so as we're thinking through this, if the solution to the hebel of life under the sun is to, what have we said? What's the solution? Instead of making the gifts into gods, what should we do?
Worship the Creator and enjoy the gifts He's given us, right? We are to recognize that life is fleeting.
These things don't have eternal significance as far as gaining us anything. We can't work our way up the corporate ladder and earn any status with God or anything like that. So we are to enjoy the lot that God has given us and ultimately worship Him and Him alone. We are to pursue Him, and we enjoy with thankfulness whatever He gives us while it's here, recognizing all the while, keeping it in perspective, that it's going to be here 1 minute and gone the next. So, what is it then that makes that so difficult? That sounds simple, right? It sounds like that would be easy. Well, just be content, enjoy life, work hard, don't put too much stock in these temporary things, just remember that all good gifts come from God and worship Him and Him alone. That sounds fairly simple, but simple and easy are not always the same thing. Simple and easy, in fact, are often two different things. Because of sin, we often take the good gifts of God and we pervert them, we twist them. We use them in a way that's contrary to God's design, or we seek to get from the gift more than what was actually intended. We seek to get something from them that they can't ever give, that they can't satisfy. And we're going to see some of those specific tendencies in tonight's text as the author discusses what I'm going to refer to as five hurdles to happiness. All right, I told you I'm working on my alliteration. Hurdles to happiness. So if the solution is to just be content in life and serve the Lord, all right, walk in obedience, enjoy the gifts of God, always allow the pleasure that we receive in this life to draw us to give thanks to God, there are things that distract us from that. There are things that get in the way or that will rob the joy that we can experience. Just because life is short doesn't mean that there's no joy to be had here, right? We were talking about when this baby's going to come. For those of you that have had kids, that's a joy moment, right? Now, it was quick, right? Because we were just talking about, Jake and Andy are graduating this year. And Gloria mentioned, she goes, I miss my little blonde-headed twins. I miss my little kids. As we look back, that's a Hebel moment. It was here 1 minute and gone the next. But there's legitimate joy in that. There's happiness in the birth of a child and watching kids grow up. So just because life is short doesn't mean that God doesn't give us good things to enjoy. But there are things that will get in the way of that. And He's going to... We're going to look at five of those things tonight, as well as how having a right view of how God ordained the vapor of life helps us to overcome these things or work through these things or avoid these temptations, if you will. So open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 16. Somebody, can I get somebody to volunteer to read verses 16 through 22? So end the rest of chapter 3. All right, go ahead.
All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see? what it will be after him.
All right, thank you, sir.
The first hurdle that we see in this, in dealing with the Hebel or temporary nature of life under the sun, and how we are to be content and thankful and give glory to God when we experience joy for the gifts that He has given us. The first hurdle that we see is injustice. All right, is there injustice in life today? All right. Absolutely. Absolutely. We live in an era where this is one of those words that's important to define, because we live in an era where the term injustice has been weaponized by many to try to promote things that actually are legitimately unjust. We live in a society that is taking many words and flip them on their heads. So what does injustice mean? How would you define it? Okay, that's a good way to explain it. Not getting what you deserve, what is rightfully yours. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. In its most basic form, it is the opposite of justice, right? It's something that is not just, something that is not right. It's something that's wrong, objectively wrong. Something that's opposite of treating someone with integrity or honesty would be treating them unjustly or with injustice. So, what are some of the injustices that we face today in this life under the sun that might make it hard to contentedly enjoy our lot as a gift from God?
Committed by other people.
Mm-hmm.
But through sin, sickness and disease comes, and cancer is an injustice against a healthy body.
Mm. That's a good point. It's God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good point.
I feel like it's almost a trick question, because I feel like a lot of the things that we think are unjust are really just a result of our sin.
Well, that's true. There's a lot of truth to that, and that's why I said it's important to define injustice. Because a lot of times, when we say injustice, oftentimes we either mean not fair, or we didn't get what we want. That's usually what. Well, that's not just because I wanted it to be this way and it didn't turn out that way.
I work in a place where some of the people who come into the place that I work are not employed by my employer, mm-hmm. and they work a whole lot harder than I work. They could say that's an injustice because I'm doing harder work than these other people in far worse conditions too.
Mm-hmm.
And at times they have no one to care if they're healthy when they leave the job site.
That's good. I mean, think about, have you ever been passed over for a job promotion by someone that was objectively not as qualified as you? Whether it was nepotism or whether it was DEI or whatever the case may be, is that a legitimate injustice? If the more qualified candidate is passed over for someone else? Yeah, that's an injustice. That's not true. That's a legitimate wrong that is done. What about if we see a company or an individual, somebody that we know practices, has some pretty shady business practices, when we see those people succeed while those who try to follow the rules struggle to make ends meet, is that an injustice? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. What about, if you want to really feel injustice, how many of you have ever been robbed? Has anybody ever had something stolen from you? All right.
I have. Right, that's an injustice. All right, it creates this just sick feeling in the pit of your stomach because you just know it's wrong. All right, it's just wrong. Why would someone do that? It's unjust. What about crimes that are committed that are not punished? You know, if you have someone who commits a legitimate crime and then they, you know, the justice system for whatever reason decides not to prosecute, is that an injustice? Sure, absolutely. You know, justice wasn't served. Anywhere that wickedness is present in place of righteousness, there's injustice. So, if all those things are reality, I mean, things that we see in everyday life, it can be kind of hard to be content with my lot when I see this person over here who I know is, you know, doesn't go to church. I know they're cheating on their taxes. I know they are cutting corners on all their, you know, the OSHA regulations, and, you know, they are, you know, and their business is thriving, and we're over here struggling because we're following the rules. We're not, you know, it's easy to look and go, that's not fair. And it's easy to focus on them and not be thankful for what God has done in my life. All right, so that's one way that injustice can rob us of joy in our own blessings from God. But if injustice is real and life is hard, life is unfair, all right, that's safe to say, how are we to be content and thankful in our lives when we see the wicked prosper or when we see the wicked go unpunished? Look again at verse 17. He gives us the answer in the middle of this monologue here. I'm going to read verse 17 again. He said, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." The answer is remembering that all will stand before God's judgment throne and will receive perfect justice. Everybody. Even the apparent success of the wicked is hebel, is temporary. They might look successful now, but God sees everything, and they will be called to give account. So for us, what are we to do? We are to trust God with the big picture and enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Be thankful for what God has done in your life and not compare ourselves to everyone else. And when we see legitimate injustice done, whether it's done to us or whether we just see it take place at work or whether we see it take place in society, when we see that, our minds, our hearts should be reminded of the fact that God will make all the wrong things right in His proper timing. Again, this falls right on the heels of this section where He's just labeled out that there is a time for everything under the sun. All right. And when time under the sun has run its course, then there will be a time for all that took place under the sun to be judged. And so he's reminding us, even in the midst of this monologue, he's reminding us that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Everybody will stand before God's justice, and either we will be declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, or God will punish, hand out or mete out eternal punishment for the injustice committed on this earth. Now, in our world today, it's important to discuss the latter half of that section where he compares man with a beast. Verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Does he mean that man is just another animal? All right. No. All right. We know that's not what he means. Man is created in the image of God. If you go back and read Genesis, you see that there is God made the animals on one day, and on the sixth day God created man. He formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All right. Man is not just another animal, but man is a creature created by a creator, like the animals. As the animals were created beings, that live, and then as once sent into the world, they live. They live their lifespan, and then they die. So is man. We often have a much higher view of ourselves. We forget that we are creatures, that we are creation. We tend to think of ourselves as way more highly than we should. So he's reminding us here not to think of ourselves too highly. We are the creature. God is the creator. We exist for him at his pleasure, not the other way around. No. God does not exist to serve our every whim and make our life comfortable. Our life is not the end-all, be-all. Our life is a vapor. Our life is here 1 minute and gone the next. It's a mist. James describes it as here 1 minute and gone the next. Therefore, with that in mind, with that reminder, we should take joy and be thankful in what we do and the gifts that God gives us, to the extent that he chooses to give them to us, whenever he chooses to bless us. Let us strive to be faithful to him in our time under the sun. Even though injustice is very real, grumbling about our lot in life not being fair is to think of ourselves higher than we ought. You know, even the legitimate, when we see sin in its proper perspective, Kelly mentioned the part that sin plays in the world. When we see sin in its proper perspective, when we recognize just how, when we see sin as a rebellion against an infinite, holy God, creator of the universe, and when we see ourselves as guilty of sin, as sinners, then there's no amount of injustice on this earth that we could go to God and go, see, God, I deserved better than that. I deserved more than what you gave me. I deserve... No, that's not our place, right? We are the creature. God is the creator. Let's take to heart the words of Colossians 3:17. Somebody want to read that for us? Colossians 3:17.
Better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun.
Alright, so here he talks about oppression. Do we see oppression in our own day? Alright, yes. Now, once again, we live in a society that has completely misunderstood. We live in a society that has completely understood what the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about and how we relate to or deal with oppression. Again, he's writing, you know, we're assuming this is Solomon, so this is the height of the reign of the monarchs in Israel. So we're talking thousands of years ago, and he's talking about oppression. All right, oppression has existed from the time that Cain killed through to today, until Christ returns. We live in a society that says, well, the oppressor, the one who is oppressing, if we can define what you do as oppression, then you are the bad guy and the oppressed is the good guy. That's not the outlook that the author of Ecclesiastes takes. It's not to elevate the oppressed and to oppress the oppressors, right, because that makes you just like, that's repaying evil for evil, as Paul just warned about in Romans. Oppression is very real. We may experience oppression, or we may see oppression take place in life. One nation over another, or a people group over another, or there's a variety of other ways that could look. But how can oppression existing in life, how can that rob us of experiencing joy in this life? Absolutely. Yeah. If you are being oppressed, whether it's by somebody, whether it's by work, whether it's by sickness, it doesn't feel good. It can definitely make you, have the woe is me's. But even just seeing oppression, our heart, made in the image of God, made in the image of a just God, Christ foul. Like how can this be? Well, how is this? This is not foul, right? What's the solution? It's the same as with injustice, right? It doesn't make you feel better in the moment. It may not make it right this second. There may not be anything you can do to alleviate the situation, but we can take comfort in the fact that God will judge at His appointed time, that God is still sovereign even over these things. So the solution is the same as the former. God will judge all in His proper timing, and God will judge with perfect justice. So we remind ourselves of that when we see that, or when we experience that. It's easier when we see it happening to someone else to remind ourselves, okay, well, God's the judge and they're going to have to answer for that. It's different when it happens to us, right? When we feel that this is happening to us, it's a lot harder to go, you know what? All right. In fact, if we continue reading in Romans, it says, pray for those who persecute you, right? Jesus tells us the same thing. Now, that's completely contrary to the way sinful human nature wants to react. All right, well, if you oppress me, well, I'm going to figure out some way to get you back. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, even, not only should we love our enemies, but pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because they're going to have to stand before God, and they will receive justice. If they don't repent of sin and turn to Christ, that's a terrifying place to be. When we see it that way, all right, it changes our whole outlook. But even here in Ecclesiastes, Old Testament, he's reminding people that, and you're living in, if you were to transport yourself back, and we don't have time to go into all the history, but there was just as much oppression taking place amongst people groups, amongst nations, amongst classes of people, the rich oppressing the poor and whatnot in this day as there is today. the comfort that we find in that is stepping back and realizing that God is going to judge all of these things in their proper timing. So let me be thankful for my lot. Let me be faithful with the task that he has given me and not try to exact vengeance upon whoever is committing injustice against me or oppression against me. Yes.
Because he could just go down the rabbit hole. With
absolutely.
He felt like he was justified, you know, by doing it. And but then I got thinking, as listening here and thinking, if you could go back to Moses and the Hebrew people were oppressed.
Mm-hmm.
And when Moses kills the Egyptian, it was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God never said to be a vigilante.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. If you couldn't hear, he was talking about Moses and the Israelites being oppressed in Egypt, and Moses' initial response was to kill the Egyptian that was beating the slave. And you know, that in and of itself was a sinful act. That was wrong. It was, but God relieved their oppression in his perfect timing. You know, God brought them out of Egypt exactly when he intended to. And there were generations that went by and all that lived under the oppression of Egypt. And God brought them out when it was according to into captivity. They were brought under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, there were generations that died in exile, never seeing the relief that God had promised, but yet God... You know, God relieved the oppression of the oppressed in his perfect timing. It's hard for us to trust in God's timing because it means we're not in control. But he rolls right along from oppression into the third hurdle, and we'll speed up a little bit as we go. These are a little bit shorter. The joy thief, if you will, and that's envy. Look in verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." So, just think about it. If we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably won't like the answer to this question. But how much of our work, whether it's at work or whether it's at home, how much of our work, our toil, the things we do in life, is done out of envy of our neighbor? We often think, well, no, I'm not envious of my neighbor. How many, is anybody, some of y'all, I know where you live, and so this may not be true, but how many of you, has anybody ever cut your grass because your neighbor cut your grass? All right. When we lived in a subdivision, I know I have. I looked around and thought, oh, this guy mowed his yard and this guy mowed his yard. Well, I need to mow my yard. And on the rare occasion when I mowed my yard and my yard was shorter than theirs, I mean, I didn't even know the people that lived next to us half the time. You know, they were renters on both sides of us when we lived in that little neighborhood. And so there were people in and out, and it wasn't anything personal, but I definitely had my, you know, would poke my chest out a little bit like, oh yeah, I got the nice yard now. You know, I mowed the yard because of what someone else might think about it. You know, that might be good work ethic, but it's done out of envy. You know, how often do we, you know, you work hard at your job, you know, so that, you know, maybe this somebody else might notice. Or we work hard at our job because I want to be known as someone who does a good job. We want that reputation. Or I work hard at my job because I want to make extra money so that I can buy a nicer car or a nicer house, or so I can go on this trip or that trip, or, you know, not, you know, I can keep up with the Joneses, or I can surpass the Joneses. Even that whole idea of keeping up with the Joneses is envy. The envious man is a hard worker. He's a workaholic, striving and driven to be the best, get the compensation or the reputation that he or she feels they deserve, trying to outdo their neighbor. Why does he describe this as striving after the wind?
Waited to go get their oil. The other ones prepared and they were ready, and those other ones, they just decided at the last minute, oh, we need it back at work. If you get caught working by the boss, that's good. Mm-hmm. But if you saw the boss go by and then you run to get in his view, so he can see you, you're not doing it for the good of the company, you're doing it for the good of you.
That's
those
true.
Women that their oil, they were going to go to the bride or the groom for themselves, not for, you know.
That's another good. That's good. I just read that passage today. That was today's reading in my Bible reading plan.
There's just always going to be somebody ahead of you. So even if you buy the bigger house in that neighborhood, then there's always going to be a bigger neighborhood. And if you buy the new car, then your next neighbor's going to have a better car.
Chasing something you can never catch. And even if you get on top, what does it take to stay on top? I mean, if you look at people, I mean, think about my mind naturally goes to sports. So, I mean, I think of guys that were on, that were on top. Coaches. When you think of coaches on top,
I think of two guys, Bill Belichick and Nick Saban. Have you ever seen either one of those two guys smile while they were coaching? Or they look completely miserable. Why? Because if you're on top, you got to work twice as hard to stay on top. And I don't remember the quote, but they interviewed Belichick one time, and he basically said that, are you going to enjoy this Super Bowl win? And he's like, well, absolutely not, because we're number one. Now we got to work twice as hard to make sure we stay that way. I mean, and eventually what happens? Eventually, I mean, if for no other reason, than the fact that, you get old and people retire, now somebody new is going to be on top. If nothing else, at some point in time, you're going to die and somebody else is going to take that spot. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. You're chasing something that you'll never be able to catch. Records will be broken. Achievements will be forgotten. Money will be spent by someone. If you are the wealthiest man in the world, well, guess what? When you die, your heir is going to be the wealthiest man in the world now, because it's going to go to somebody else. Your job is not going to be yours forever. No one can stay on top forever, whether that's in work, whether it's athletics, you name it. That's just the way it is. It's striving after the wind. Verse 5 then gives us the opposite of the envious man, because we often have, as we tend to do, we tend to swing from one extreme to the other. So oftentimes people will look at this and they'll recognize, okay, well, that workaholic is striving after the wind. He's chasing something he can never catch. So, the nihilist then says, well, what's the point? Who cares? I'm just not going to work at all. I'm going to pride myself on doing as little as possible. I'm going to have no passion. I'm going to have zero work ethic and hope that someone somewhere takes care of me. I'm going to sit at home and just be. I mean, is that not the trend in our society right now? With the my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation, they were workaholics, and the generation coming up is the exact opposite. They've swung the opposite extreme. They see where the workaholic. Where does that get you? That gets you nothing. Okay, so then why work at all? Who wants to work? Work is no fun. I'm just going to live it up. Well, either we become nihilists or hedonists, one of the two. We fall into the same two traps. So laziness is the opposite error. If I can't be on top, if I can't be the best, if I can't make as much money as I want to have, if I can't have the things I want or the house I want or the life that I want to have, then I'm just not going to do anything at all. All right, I'm not going to apply myself. I'm not going to strive. I'm just not going to do anything at all. In fact, we laugh and joke about laziness a lot, but we forget that laziness is a sin, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, rest is good. Rest and laziness are not the same thing, but the Bible is full of warnings against sloth, against laziness. In fact, Paul
says that, you know, we should care for the orphans and the widows and the oppressed and those who are suffering. But he says the man who can work and will not work, he says, let him not eat. Right there, because sloth is sinful. That's contrary to God's design. We were created to work. We were created to do. We find this especially throughout the wisdom literature. Especially in, well, we see it multiple places in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs. The man who does not work, the man who is lazy or who is slothful is described as what? As a fool. And notice in Ecclesiastes, who does the fool harm? Who does the lazy fool hurt? Himself. All right. He cannibalizes himself, which is kind of morbid to think about. But that's the reality, right? He is the cause of his own suffering in so many ways. Dr. Borgman says it this way. It's so good, I figured I would quote him here. He says, not be consumed with envy. Work your life away because you want to be richer and better than your neighbor. But also, don't sit at home and play Candy Crush all day either, boasting about how non-materialistic you are. And those are both errors. In verse 6, we see the way of wisdom, the way to correctly view work, and that is this healthy balance. All right, we should work hard, and we should have a good that Stephanie read for us a little while ago. We should work. We should do all things for the glory of God. We should give to the Lord in all things. We should work a good work ethic. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. But it's also good to take time off, to rest when we can, to go on vacation, to have fun, you know, to play with the kids or whatever the case. Those are good things as well. Life is full of labor, and labor is a good thing, but life is much more than merely labor. If we turn to labor and make it our God, it will disappoint us in the end, striving after the wind. And this leads us right into the next hurdle that we face in life under the sun that will rob us of joy, verses 7 through 12, and that is loneliness. Loneliness. Some reasons, well, let me just read verses 7 through 12 real quick, and we'll probably have to finish the next one next week. But 7 through 12 says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is quickly broken. So, what are some reasons why solitude or loneliness here is described as hebel, or chasing after the wind? How can loneliness make it difficult to enjoy life, to enjoy the gifts that God has given you? Yeah. You got no one to enjoy it with. You got no one to work for. You know, you got no one to, you know, you're building this bank account, you're building this portfolio to leave to who? To nobody. You know, you go out and you spend all your time hunting and you kill a massive buck and you have no friends and you have no family. Who are you going to share it with? Who are you going to show it to? Who are you going to tell the story to? Facebook. Now, Facebook, that's a great point. Facebook is a poor substitute for true friendship. But it's people, that's exactly where they turn. People will turn, that's why people post some of the things that you see people post on Facebook. Why do they want to get all the comments? Why do they want to generate that discussion? Because we have this innate desire in community. There's something interesting to note, and I want to point this out before we close. We can come back and revisit this a little bit next week. But what's the solution for solitude? Right, it's relationship, right? Having someone close to share these joys with, to share burdens with, to be held accountable by. Close friends, confidants, spouses, family members, church family. There's a variety of look in each person's life. But what are those relationships not described as? He talks about being together. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. Our need for relationship and community, close, godly relationship. What are those things? What are those relationships not described as? Huh? Hebel. It's the only thing we've talked about so far that he has seen under the sun that he doesn't say, that he doesn't describe as Hevel. Why? Do those things have, do relationships like that? Do they have eternal value? Do they profit us eternally? Absolutely. Absolutely they do. Those relationships are something worth pursuing. That's why the command to not forsake the assembly of the saints is so critical. That's why it's important for the old men to teach the young men and the older women to teach the younger women. We should fellowship together outside of just this building. That's why gossip and slander and harsh words against brothers are so offensive and so dangerous. One way to find joy in the Hebel of life is to live life alongside faithful brothers and sisters, faithful spouses, family members to help keep you focused on things that truly matter in eternity and keep the things of this world in their proper perspective. All right, and we are out of time, so I'll quickly just throw out the last one in verses 13 through 16 is politics. We have good leaders, we have bad leaders. All of them are here one minute and gone the next. We know that better than most living in the United States of America, where our presidents serve four-year terms and no more than two terms, right? How many of you, outside of maybe Brent, how many of you could name all, how many of you even know how many presidents we've had? Okay, there you go. We've had 47 presidents. Hallie does. Hallie, you can't answer this either. How many other than Hallie could name all 47 in order? All right. There we go. And that's really the point he's making. There are legitimate differences between good kings and bad kings. There are good, there are better presidents and worse presidents. But at the end of the day, they're men. And at the end of the day, they too will die. And at the end of the day, they too will be forgotten. It's Hebel. There's not, we won't find safety, security, purpose in any political leader in our country, under this world, no system of government, none of those things will provide lasting security. True joy is to be found, well, our days on this earth are gifts from God, and we'll just close with this. Our days on this earth are gifts from God, and we need to be aware of things like these that will seek to pull our trust from God, to rob him of the thanksgiving that we should be giving to him, and steal the joy that is to be found in the giver of all good gifts. We find true meaning and purpose in this life in Christ alone. So, does anybody have any questions, comments, concerns? Well, we went a little bit over, but it'll be okay. All right. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the wisdom that's here. I pray that you would help us to, as we learn, that we wouldn't just learn more facts about how to understand this, the words of Ecclesiastes, but through this, that you would help us to see the things of this world rightly, that we would reorder the priorities of our life and prioritize those things that have eternal significance, that we would enjoy the good gifts that you give us, but all the while that we would give thanks to you, that we would find our ultimate joy and contentment in you, that we would walk the path that you have laid for us, not being envious of others, not striving to find contentment or satisfaction in the gifts, but in the giver of the gift. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you in every area and every facet of our lives, that we would give you all honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.